Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had wrapped. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash, except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you, for Jesus knew who would betray him." That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. And I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sent the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing that."
Perfect, thank you. And then Philippians chapter 2, we looked at this Sunday morning, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 or 12, I think it's 11.
"So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Thank you. All right, so these two passages really hinge together, and they're not by the same author. John the Apostle wrote, obviously, the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and Paul, the apostle, wrote the Philippians 2 passage. But there's a really important connection here between these two passages of Scripture. In fact, the more I read and the more I've kind of studied that, the more I'm convinced that Paul has a story in mind when he was writing that great poem, hymn, in Philippians 2, about "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," that he is actually writing a song, and it was, most people think it was sung in the early church, that Philippians 2 passage, that he's writing about the truth that was captured in the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, to the point that when the scripture says that Jesus took off his outer garments and wrapped a towel around him, that's parallel to Paul saying he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he laid aside his rights of God and took on flesh. So setting aside his rights of God is like taking off the outer garment. Taking on flesh is like wrapping a towel around him. And then in the passage in John 13, he takes up the basin and washes the disciples' feet, similar to him laying down his life on the cross and being obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then the idea in John chapter 13, where he then takes back on the garment. It says John's very specific. And John, we spent a lot of time, it's about 3 years in John. John's very intentional. He does not waste words. So it says he put back on the outer garments, meaning then that idea of ascending back to heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And then the whole idea in this, at the end of 13, Jesus says, what I've done to you, you also should do to others. A servant is not greater than his master. If I've done this, you should do this. Paul starts with that in Philippians, where he says, if you have any encouragement in Christ, then you need to treat others better than yourself and look to the needs of others before yourself and have the same attitude that's in the mind of Christ Jesus. So the end of 13 hinges to the first of two, and they're almost like a beautiful mirror image of each other, these two passages of Scripture. And we didn't get a chance to really look deeply at John 13, but I wanted to just bring that to your mind as we get into tonight's conversation, because I think these two stories, or the story and this great hymn, are so deeply connected. And when you read these passages, I encourage you this week to take those two passages side by side and read them and see what other parallels you can draw between the two. It's pretty interesting when you begin to think, and just as a reminder of how beautifully integrated Scripture is, that it's woven together so tightly that it's a beautiful reminder. So Sunday we started the Selfless series 2 weeks ago, but Sunday we started looking at one of three things that I think helps us to take on humility, to have the attitude of Christ, and to be more selfless. And the problem with humility is that if you're focused on being humble, you're missing the mark, because the more you focus on yourself, the less humble you're being. So even trying to think, how can I be humble, is just the opposite of humility. So it's just really tricky to get our hands wrapped around. So instead of focusing on that, there are three things we're going to focus on. And we looked at the first one of the three this past Sunday, and that is selfless service. And so we talked about this from Philippians 2, and we said the first thing that it required for us to live a life of selfless service is to avoid selfish ambition and vain conceit. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Now that sounds obvious, but when you really begin to think about and evaluate your own heart and your motives, you realize that vain conceit, selfish ambition, is just integrated into almost everything we do. I mean, if you spend some time thinking about it, it can be almost discouraging, because you realize, okay, I want to believe I did that for selfless motives, but in the truth, if they don't acknowledge that I did that and say thank you, I'm going to be really ticked about it, which means that I'm not doing it entirely out of selfish motives. But we just looked at the fact that pride makes us do wrong things for wrong reasons. Pride makes us do right things for wrong reasons, and it prevents us from doing right things for wrong reasons. This is why he said don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It's almost like a need to purge ourselves of all of that, to evaluate our heart, evaluate our motives, and that's a difficult thing to do. But it's not just about avoiding all of that, it's about replacing it. It's about replacing selfish ambition and vain conceit with embracing the attitude of Jesus Christ. So the way we stop focusing on self, the way we stop pursuing selfish ambition, is by embracing the attitude of Jesus. And of course, that's lined out for us in Philippians 2, and we saw it modeled in John 13. Setting down our rights as God, that's a big one, is setting down our rights. And this is really hard in our culture today, because everything is about everybody's rights, about everything. I mean, whatever the group is, their rights. And that's not bad. It's not bad. Obviously, we want to recognize people's dignity and basic rights, and that's not a bad thing. But what we've done is we've taken a good thing and we've really, in some cases, turned it into something that really feeds in to a core problem in the human soul, and that is just our self-centeredness and our pride. And so when we cling to our rights, we are not having the attitude of Jesus. So setting our rights aside, picking up a towel, in other words, the act of just serving people, doing what needs to be done, recognizing a need, and assuming our responsibility to do it. And then finally, even as Jesus took on flesh, that incarnation, that we enter into people's reality, we enter into their suffering. We're not just trying to mail in help, but we're actually engaging in people's struggles and in their difficulties. And it's messy. It's messy. Our family has, over the last few months, has met someone who's got a lot of needs and a lot of problems, and this is someone that we just try to help when we can, and made little care. care package, we've done things for, but it seems like there's always another catastrophe, there's always another problem, and there's always another need, and you just realize how complicated the life, and it's, honestly, it's a lot easier to avoid that situation, but we feel like God's called us into that situation, so we're doing what we can to help in that situation. But to enter into this person's suffering and to enter into this person's reality is painful. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. And yet I realize that's exactly what Jesus did, entering into our circumstances. And so if we want to be like him, we have to be willing to enter into other people's suffering as well. And then so the third thing, so we avoid selfish ambition, embrace the attitude of Jesus. And the third thing is live exclusively for the glory of God. So we actually, if you think of it as a circle, selfish ambition and vain conceit gives way to an attitude of Christ, and ultimately that brings back and replaces our selfish ambition with an attitude to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And so that's what we talked about on Sunday, and we had a few questions that came in, and I'll start with these, and then you may have others. I hope you have some others, and we'll try to take those couple questions and discuss them together as a group tonight. This question came in, and it's a good one. Is it bad to need or want some recognition or appreciation for the things we do for God? Is it bad to need or want some recognition for or appreciation for things we do for God? It depends. I guess it depends on really what you mean by recognition or appreciation. Jesus, we looked briefly Sunday. We're going to look a couple weeks from now, where Jesus said in Matthew 5, be careful not to do your good works before others that they may see your good deeds. And if you do, you've got your reward in full. Don't pray in such a way that it draws attention to yourself. If you do, you've got your reward in full. Don't fast and look somber like the hypocrites do so that they can be seen by men. If you do that, you're doing it for your own glory. You've got your reward in full. So Jesus clearly indicates, okay, if your motivation for doing even good things is about selfish ambition or vain conceit, that is not good. My guess is that this question really is about something different, though. And that is, I think, speaks to a basic human need for encouragement. And I think the scripture speaks a lot about the body of Christ encouraging one another. So I looked at just a few verses. There were more than this. Romans 12:10, we looked at 2 weeks ago, the entire chapter of Romans 12. But it says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Meaning that we are to do all we can to honor people in ways that obviously is giving God glory, but it's honor. You're honoring folks. I think, for example, someday, honoring Gwen's 20 years. I don't think that's feeding selfish ambition or vain conceit. I think that's honoring somebody who has served and demonstrated the love of Christ and used your gifts in a very selfless way for years, and not just here, but lots of places. So if this question means, and I think it really does, I think this question really is it wrong to do that? Or is it wrong to need encouragement? Absolutely not. I think the Bible recognizes that is a common human need, and we should do it. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says, let us consider how we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, there were tons of verses about this. I mean, it's all throughout the New Testament, especially, about encouraging one another and seeking to honor one another. And so I don't think that's a bad thing at all. I do think there are times when, and I can only speak for myself, and this is really primarily, you know, I can just tell you for me, when I'm like, these kids don't appreciate anything I do. Come on, if you've been a parent, you've had this thought, right? They don't appreciate it. They don't appreciate anything. There is selfish ambition and vain conceit in that. Right? I mean, there's some selfish ambition they could see in it. Should my kids honor me because I'm a dad? Sure they should. That's the command. but I think there's something inside of me that just gets, like, there is a thread, if I'm honest, about why do I feel like I need or deserve that? Why do I feel like that? That they should, you know, when I walk in the door, they all ought to just fall down before me. Dad, we're so glad you're home and thankful for all you do for us. Thank you, Dad. Can we live here another day? And will you please meet us again today, Dad? I mean, that's not, you know, there's something in my heart that's wrong if that's what I'm after. But I don't think we all need encouragement. Other thoughts about that question in particular? Because I think that's a pretty good one. Wait, who's got the mic? Ron, just have the microphone?
Yes.
Bring it up here to the front row, please, sir. We're recording, so we're trying to make sure, that's why we want to make sure we get people on the microphone. Welcome, Clyde. We're glad to have you.
Thank you. This is just kind of rolling in my heart. You know, it also says not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or vice versa. But I had to come to a place in my life where I didn't need recognition. Mm-hmm. I didn't want anybody to thank me for anything I'd done. And I think our flesh wants somebody to praise you. And there are things that God has had me do that no one knows about. And I get my praise and my glory from Him and not from somebody else. But it's a learning process,
yes.
And it's a kind of a laying down and knowing the things you've done that the Lord knows you've done and nobody else does. And so it's just, I guess it's just a laying down of your flesh.
Yes, it is. And you bring something to mind that I read that I thought was such good advice. That somebody said when you're feeling that sense of entitlement or like somebody should recognize this, the antidote to that is to go out and do random acts of kindness that nobody can ever recognize or acknowledge. And so you actually combat that desire by doing just the opposite of what your flesh is longing for.
And that's really a wonderful thing.
Yeah, thank you. That's a good word. Any other thoughts about that question?
I agree. I think that we need to there's a line somewhere between encouragement, like I need to be encouraged. I'm saying I need to be encouraged. and wanting a pat on the back,
yes,
for what you've done. You know, because I will tell you, you know, with what Laura and I do, you know, it's pretty clear to me that what gets done, you know, at the Pulse is not, I'm so unqualified for it that I can't even begin to take credit for that. But I'll tell you, in the beginning, when we were helping a director of another youth department, and that person was falling down on the job, and I'll spare you the details, but and we could clearly look and see that something different needed to be done, and we knew what that was, at least we thought we did, and I think we got a little puffed up and said, mm-hmm, we need to do something different, you know, and so, you know, and then, so then God puts us where we are now, so like, you know, we had to do it here. So I think we need to be, you know, that encouragement is one thing. Accolades from your peers is something totally different.
Exactly right. Thank you for saying it. Because actually, some people who have failed miserably need encouragement. Encouraging somebody in that isn't giving false praise or false, but encouragement is something that applies regardless of the outcome of the work we do. Encouragement is something that we need, and it is different. So that's a great distinction. Thank you. Any other thoughts about that topic? Sure. We're going to give Ron some exercise. He's been on vacation, so he's...
We all hope it would be a good motive and encouragement, but I just look at it as another opportunity to praise the Lord. Because
yeah,
I've had people come and tell me they did things, and the automatic response is to say, praise the Lord, I'm so glad He equipped you to do that.
Mm-hmm. That's good. And that's ultimately what we're supposed to do. Let me go to another question here, and then we'll open up to see if there are other questions. This is kind of a tough one. I always have a problem loving other people that have... I'm sorry, I should have reworded this question. I'm just going to read to you the way they wrote it. And I always have a problem loving other people that have hurt you in the past. My go-to instinct is just to avoid them, so I pray for them. But question if I'm being sincere. I guess my question is, how do you love those people who have hurt you, i.e. love everyone? And how does that relate to being unoffendable? So this question, I think, is coming from that challenge or 2 weeks ago where I talked about that it's humility is unoffendable. That, you know, it doesn't seek revenge, it doesn't it doesn't seek to return evil for evil, but gives good back to evil. So how do you basically, if I have a problem loving other people who have hurt me in the past, I just avoid them. I pray for them, but the question is that even sincere? So how do you love people who have hurt you? How does that relate to being unoffendable? First of all, I think one of the things, even from the passages that we looked at tonight, in recognizing what Jesus said when he said that he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to death on the cross. In John 13, he picked up the towel and began to wash the disciples' feet, and then said, a servant is not greater than his master. One of the things that I think we just have to check in our own hearts is the reality that we have no right to be expected to be treated better than he was. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Now, he's speaking of people who are against the kingdom of God. And to be honest, some of the people who hurt us the worst are supposedly on our side, right? They're supposed to, I mean, there's family members, they're people who are other believers. And so I know that that's not a one-for-one trade, but I do think something Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23, he said, for Christ suffered and died for us on our behalf, and it says that he has given us an example that we should also follow. And it said, then Peter says, when he suffered, he did not retaliate. When they poured out their threats, he did not respond in kind. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so this is a theme that's big in Scripture and big in the teachings of Jesus about when we're persecuted, when we've been offended, recognizing and knowing that Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Especially it's because of righteousness, but blessed are you when you're persecuted. And this goes back to that need for us to sort of defend our rights, and there's something inside of us that always feels like we are owed that. But there's also the reality that if God is a God of justice, that justice belongs to him. It's not mine to exact from someone. And I don't mean that you should look the other way, you know, and allow evil to persist. I don't think that's what the Bible's talking about either. But I know in Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, you heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, love your enemy. And it said, he goes on and he says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn them the other cheek. If someone sues you to take your cloak, give them your tunic as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You know, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Then he says, you heard it said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And then the next line is, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. We never look more like Jesus than when we are willing to endure suffering and offer grace and forgiveness in return. We're never more like him than when that happens. That's why it says, then you will be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Because what is a son? A son is the image of his father. A son is a reflection. A child looks like his or her parent. And so we look like God when we behave like God. And because God has so often forgiven us of so many wrongs, we recognize that we reflect that when we do it to other people as well. So I think Matthew 7:4, there's a balancing act here, because Jesus also, there are clearly boundaries when it comes to people who are continually hurting you. I don't think he expects us to subject ourselves to that. He says, do not cast your pearls before swine, so don't give dogs what is sacred, shake the dust off your feet. There are clearly boundaries that we set, I think, in our lives, or should set in our life. But that's held in tension between him saying, turn the other cheek. And so part of me is like, when I read this, I'm like, okay, Jesus, am I turning the other cheek, or am I casting my pearls before swine here? Because it feels a lot the same to me sometimes. How do I do that? But I think we have to live in the tension of knowing that ultimately the mistreatment that we endure is God's to resolve. Like that's for Him to resolve. And I think for us to recognize that if we set aside our rights and are like Jesus, turning the other cheek is part of that. Praying for those who persecute is part of that. Going the extra mile is part of that. So I don't know if anybody's got a better answer. There's definitely a tension that exists between these two. And obviously, I always put this disclaimer out there. People who are living and constantly being subjected to violence, I do not think it is God's will for you to turn the other cheek and let the violence continue for you to be subjected to that. I do not think that's what this is meaning. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe it's a license for people to continue to mistreat you or for you to feel like you have to continue to subject yourself to that. But I do think it's a reminder that even if I remove myself from that situation, I have to trust that God is ultimately the one who judges and is the one. People will answer for their misdeeds, just like I will answer for mine. Fortunately, I have claimed the blood of Jesus to be the answer for all of mine. I hope they have too. But ultimately, I have to trust that, trust in God in that and reflect that. So there's definitely a connection between humility and a willingness to be subjected to and to enduring suffering without retribution, without feeling like we have the right to retaliate. Thoughts about that? This is a big one. But thoughts about that? Questions? Comments? Let me follow it up with one that is related. So Gary talked about humility accepts help from others. How do we handle it when that help comes with shame about asking for help? I assume we accept it anyway. But I'm curious to hear more thoughts on the subject, asking for a friend. I think that's another form of mistreatment. So some of you may know people like this. Like they're always willing to offer you help, but it comes at a price. Like they love nothing better than when you're in need, because it sets them up, you know, in such a way that they are a dominant figure in your life, and you are groveling at their feet, and they love that arrangement. I mean, we've all seen it. You've either known somebody, you've been in that situation, you've seen it in TV shows or movies or other things. I think when somebody is, there's a difference between being humble and being humiliated. The words are connected. The feeling can feel very much the same. But if I need help and I know that Ron can help me and I have to go to Ron and ask Ron for help, there's a humility involved in that. And me going to Ron and say, Ron, I need your help. And I know Ron well enough to know that Ron would not humiliate me because of that, but he would graciously help me if he could help me, or find me help if he could help find the help I need. But there are other people who would take that same opportunity and they would revel in that and really enjoy it. The question I think this person is asking is, how should we continue to accept help from that person anyway? And I think that's a good question. I think it's probably you should, but I don't know that you have to.
If I may offer a different perspective on that, when you read that, I thought the person meant that they were ashamed that they needed to ask. Like, you know, somebody that needs groceries, you know, it's shameful to them that they're in that situation, so they don't want to even ask. So is that possible that... I mean,
yeah, it could
kind of
be
a different situation, totally. So.
No, it could be. That's a good point. It could be that that's what they're asking. That's an easier question, actually. That's a much easier question, because the answer is yes.
Right.
You know, if you, just because you feel shame and humiliation does not mean that it is shameful or humiliating to ask for help. I mean, I think that's evidence of humility asking for help. So if that's the question, then. I think you should. I think, in fact, like you said earlier, it could be an antidote for some of the pride that is clearly still in your heart. But I think if the question is, this person I'm asking, I'm getting help from, is shaming me, and making me feel humiliated. That's to me a harder question to answer. I'm not sure I know the answer.
Somebody else to ask.
Yeah, can you go to anybody else? Yeah, I don't know. Any other thoughts about that or helps to that person? Because I don't think I'm helping them. What other questions? Any other questions tonight from Sunday Selfless Service, the passage of Scripture we looked at?
So a lot of people take that passage of Scripture where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and they take it one step further and say, this is something that we should do as Christians or brothers or what have you, and it actually becomes
an ordinance
for the church. How do you feel about that? What's your thoughts?
It's a good question. Any of you grow up or attend churches where foot washing was an ordinance? You did? Yeah, others? Okay. Now, that's a different question than did you ever grow up in a church that did a foot washing service? Anybody do that? Anybody ever been a part of a foot washing service? Okay. Yeah. So, just because a church does a foot washing service does not necessarily mean that they believe it's an ordinance of the church. So, that's a great question. So, for our tradition as Southern Baptists, we have two ordinances, the Lord's Supper, communion, and baptism. Those are the two. And those are two, both of them we believe are symbolic in that they represent the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the body and blood that was broken, the blood that was poured out for us. They're representations of that. Some churches will take and add a third ordinance and say that foot washing is another one of those, that the church should do this as a demonstration of serving others and just like communion, you do it, just like the Lord's Supper, you do it, and it's a regular part of their religious experience. I don't think it is. I think the reason that I feel like it's different than the baptism and the Lord's Supper is in the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He clearly intended for that Passover meal to become have a new meaning for the Christians after his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he planted in that teaching, I think, a very subtle reminder. He didn't, and I'm so grateful he didn't say every week you should do this, or you should do it on the third Sundays of every month. I mean, some churches are that, tight about it. But he didn't say that. He just said as often as you do it. So some traditions, it's every Sunday. Some traditions, it's once a quarter. But Jesus didn't specify. He just said, as often as you do it, do remembrance of me. Baptism, similarly, the pattern in the Bible is every time somebody came to faith in Christ, they were baptized. There was a repetitive pattern in that. With the foot washing, that happened one time. And Jesus never said anything about it. I mean, they're arguing what he said, as I have done to you, so you should do for others. And they mean, they're taking that literally, you should now do this for other people. I think what I recognize is that Jesus is speaking symbolically. Now, the argument back would say, well, he's speaking symbolically about the Lord's Supper too. And so I can have this argument with myself about what they would say. But I do think the difference is that it's just like when you said, I am the vine and you are the branches, or I am the door, or I am the good shepherd. I mean, it's more to me in line with those teachings where he's clearly using one example or one model to get a bigger truth. He's not setting up a pattern for the church like he did in the Lord's Supper, like baptism was done. But I think it's a good thing to do foot washing services. I don't think it's practical to do like in our worship setting where you've got 300 people. I just don't think that's practical. But I think for a small group to do a foot washing service, it can be a very, very powerful experience. Some of the most powerful worship experiences I've had have been involved foot washing services, and but they're not saddled with all that religious expectation of an ordinance. It just is a reminder and a demonstration of our love and service to one another. Not anything more than that. It's a great question. Yes, sir.
You suggested that we read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity.
Yes,
I read it. I got mine out again. Explain to me mere Christianity.
Yeah. Wow. Well, I think Lewis says that the word mere in that doesn't mean as in, he's not meaning that as in a derogatory, less than, you know, less than term. What he means is mere in its more original meaning, which is at its basic form. So mere Christianity meaning the essence of Christianity, the basics of Christianity. And so he uses the analogy in that book of, and if you haven't read it, it's my favorite book. Next to the Bible is my favorite book. I think it is brilliant. I think it is, I mean, to me it's one of the most ironclad arguments for the Christian faith that has ever been written outside of the pages of Scripture. But he uses this illustration about mere Christianity, meaning that, like, there's a hallway, and off this hallway there are all these rooms. And so you've got the Catholics over in this room, and the Methodists in that room, and the Baptists and the Presbyterians. He's not getting in any of the rooms. He's staying in the hallway, mere Christianity. It's that basic thing that holds all of them together. That's what he means by that. Now, if you're asking for bigger things, that's you just jumped into deep water.
I just wanted to compare your six.
Is that what you think? Yeah. I think that's what he means by that. Good. Yeah. If you haven't read it, I can't. It is on Audible. If you listen to it, it's easier for you. Whether you listen to it or read it yourself, do it. It'd be great.
I hate to jump back to the foot washing.
No, please do.
I just want to say I grew up with that we did it quarterly in the church. I grew up and as a kid, it's a little weird, but I will tell you that as an adult, there is nothing more humbling that you can do with another person who would usually do it the same gender, you know, and not allowed to, you know, wash your wife's feet. That's something you should do at home. But whether you're getting your feet washed or washing somebody else's feet, there's not a whole lot else you wouldn't do for that person after that experience. You know?
That's true.
Especially when you get older and your feet aren't as pretty as they were.
That's good. Good point. And there's something, too, about, you know, I feel this way about the Lord's Supper sometimes, too, is there's something about the repetition of it that can inoculate us to the power of it. And so with the Lord's Supper, I have to remind myself, and I want to make sure my heart's right, that I'm not doing it because, oh, it's time to do the Lord's Supper again, but the true meaning of it. And so with foot washing, it would be that way too, that, you know, there's a deeper meaning. And I think any of the ordinances run that, have that repetition can be beautiful, but it can also, you know, become something that begins to inoculate us to the power of what the message is behind it.
How do you determine what we're going to do the Lord's Supper?
That's a good question. Yeah, so we determine it by, we look at every series and we try to say in every series, what week during the series would the message be amplified and the experience of the Lord's Supper be magnified together? And so where does it match up the best? So we try not, like, if I'm going to teach something and it's way over here and it seems so disconnected and it's like I'm doing mental gymnastics to get us to the Lord's Supper, I don't want to do that. I want to make sure that it fits in with what we're talking about. And so we try to plan it during every series at a Sunday that it complements and lines up with what the passage is saying. So there's no formula. We don't do it like on the third Sunday. We try to do it. Now, there are times where we do it, like we always do it on Palm Sunday in anticipation and preparation for Easter. We always do it on Christmas Eve as part of our Christmas Eve service. Those are set. That's always the way we do that. But other than that, we do it based on the series itself.
I'll make one comment on the foot washing. The International Mission Board did a version of that recently where they were commissioning and recognizing, obviously, that it's symbolical. And at the time, of course, as you described, the walking of the lambs there in Judea and Jerusalem, you needed a foot washing. And today, you may not need it quite as much, but the same symbolism applies. What they did was they the leaders of their group came on the stage in front of the people and got on their knees and with a shoe brush, cleaned their shoes and so forth. But then, of course, afterwards, after they had done that, they took the time to take them by the hand, pray with each and every one, ask them what needs they had, really spend them. You came away feeling very, very close to them, and like there was a genuine ask, you know, what can I do for you? Mm-hmm. You know, how can I help you? And that, it conveyed the message that it was designed to convey especially well,
I thought. That's good. I like that. That makes it a little easier, too, if you're going to get some shoe brushes out and do it. Good. Anything else? Any other questions? Melanie?
So back to the question about the tension between abuse and mm-hmm. turning the other cheek. Mm-hmm. And I agree with you. You know, there's certain situations to get out of.
Right.
But do you think there's any connection to Jesus maybe talking more to turning the cheek if it's an unbeliever than if it's a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
I think of, you know, in the when the religious leaders were in the, and he goes in and just turns over the tables, and there may be backstory there too, but then when he goes to the cross for all the lost, and he takes the beatings. And so I'm just wondering if there's something there to help with that tension, if we know it's someone who knows,
mm-hmm.
you know, what they're supposed to be doing and refuse to do it, if that's kind of the time we get out, versus an unbeliever that we're trying to show the love of Jesus because they don't know how to act like
yeah.
they're supposed to.
That's good. That's a great question and a great point to be brought up. There's a book on this recommended list as well by Brent Hansen, Unoffendable. If you have not seen that book or put that on the reading list, I highly recommend it. It was really pretty influential for me as I was reading and just preparing for the series. I was not aware of that book, and a small group I'm in, some of the guys had read it and said, you really need to read this. And when I read it, I thought, oh my goodness, this is everything I'm getting ready to talk about. I really recommend it. He talks a lot about this issue itself. So the plug for that. But to your point, I think yes, I think there is a distinction, and I think it's clear in Scripture the expectation for a believer as opposed to a non-believer is very, very different. Paul at one point tells the church in Corinth to cast out, to hand this guy over to Satan. That's pretty strong. Turn them over to Satan so that they might be saved. Basically, let them out and hit bottom, and hopefully that they'll come back and be repentant and can be restored.
Jesus
in Matthew 18 about that, yeah, if you've got a problem with your brother, you go, if that doesn't work, take somebody with you and then bring it before the whole thing, and then basically so yeah, I think there's a difference in that in those two for sure, in the way Jesus approached it. And I think people who claim to follow Jesus should know better, and they may be even using God's grace as an excuse to justify their bad behavior, which is, of course, really offensive. I think it's one of the realities that we do look at. Like the way I respond or my expectation of my unbelieving friends when they offend me, I can't hold them to the same standards that you and I would hold each other to, you know, because you and I know and have committed ourselves to living like Jesus. And so if I'm not living like Jesus in the way I'm treating you, I think there's an accountability within the body of Christ that says that I need to be held to that standard. But my unbelieving friend, I don't think I can expect that of them the same way. But I still think, and to this book's point that I'm recommending, there's a difference between removing yourself and being offended and seeking retribution. And it's a hard condition. So I think recognizing and knowing every time I'm offended, my offense is coming at a point of pride in my life. There's something inside of me that feels justified to be offended by that behavior. And sometimes it's not even, this is where it gets really tricky, it's not even necessarily an offense against me, but it's just offense against that person and what they're doing. So they live a lifestyle that I find offensive. They dress in a way that I find offensive. They use language that I find offensive. They make choices that I find offensive. So they're not even necessarily intentionally wounding me, I'm just looking and being offended by them. That's really, that. Those are really, I think, should be markers that point us to pride in our own heart. Like, it's not to justify their bad behavior, but it's to say, how do I see myself as their judge and jury? That's not, you know, that's not my place or my role. So I think, yeah, I think that's a good point. Other thoughts or questions?
I think Paul speaks to that when he talks about don't offend, you know, if somebody's eating food that you would not normally eat,
yes,
don't offend them, just eat it, you know, and so it kind of goes along the same lines, maybe from the other direction. But I think if they're a non-believer, then we're supposed to make concessions for their behavior. But if they're a believer, we have to treat them like a tax collector or something.
One of my seminary professors, or a mentor of mine, he's going to be with the Lord, but Calvin Miller, some of you may have been familiar with some of his books. He's a very funny, very creative guy, and he tells a great story about that. So he was pastor in Omaha for years and years and years, and he had a very uptight chairman of deacons one time, and they were going to go and take this businessman, high-profile business leader in the community, had invited him to come to some sort of dinner, and Calvin had been witnessing to this guy for years and trying to build a relationship and tell him about Jesus. And so he was a little nervous about this uptight chairman of deacons going with him to this environment, because he knew this guy was not a believer and didn't act like a believer. So they get to the restaurant, and they sit down at the table, and the guy has already ordered wine and has the bottle out and is pouring the glasses for them. And so he sees the chairman of deacons is already starting to become, all his religiosity is beginning to boil over, and he sees it coming. So Calvin says, so the first thing I haven't even sat down yet, I just picked up the glass and started drinking. He said, I don't drink, but I started drinking because I could see. He was getting ready to say something. Sure enough, he just said something right away about how, you know, I don't drink, and, you know, we're Christians and we don't drink. Of course, there is his pastor chugging the wine. So then we sat down at the table, and the meal's brought out, and the guy, the plate comes, and this businessman takes his fork and immediately takes a big bite of potatoes or something, and you see, he sees the chairman of deacons, you know, here it comes again, he's about to pray, you know, and this guy's eating, he's not praying, and so Calvin just takes a fork and puts a bunch of food in his mouth, so that when the chairman of deacons says, hey, shouldn't we pray, Calvin's like, yeah, everyone can pray with that. So kept jumping in front of this guy to try to, you know, but it's that sort of, there is that sort of way that we sometimes as Christians do react to non-believers in our behavior that just is, like, I think that's a picture. I always think of what Jesus said. When I heard that story, I thought about what Jesus said about when you pray, you don't do it in front of other people. That's that attitude behind that is there. So I think when we feel that way, we just need to be careful and ask ourselves, is there a seed of pride somewhere in me that's making me feel like that chair of the
Is that simple?
Is that simple?
The whole idea, you know, a mirror Christianity.
Right.
Is that the simple? That's it?
I think that's a good point. Yeah, I think that's part of it. I think in some ways, what Calvin did is what Jesus did for us. You know, he basically took on the sin of the businessman by himself engaging in the very behavior that the religious man was going to condemn. I mean, you think about that. In some ways, I never thought about that before until you just said it. In some ways, Calvin, Dr. Miller, was doing what Jesus did for us.
Merely doing it.
Merely. That's it. That's it in its nutshell. So, good. Well, let me encourage you. So this Sunday, we're going to look at the story of John the Baptist. Jesus says that there was no person born of a woman, which is pretty much all of us, who is greater than John the Baptist. And so there, and John displayed incredible humility. And his humility was really a witness. His entire life was a witness, the forerunner to Jesus. And so we're going to talk this week about selfless witness. And what I mean by witness isn't just evangelism. I certainly evangelism is included. but it's just a life that points beyond itself to Jesus. And so we're going to talk about the selfless witness and look at John's example and what we can glean from that about how we begin to live out humility by selfless service, but also by living as a selfless witness. So if you want to look that over, we're going to look at the story primarily from John's gospel. We'll also look at Luke's account of John the Baptist as well, and we'll get started on that. Thank you guys for being here tonight. I'll pray for us, and then we will look forward to worshiping together on Sunday. Father, thank you for this time to just explore a little deeper and engage in a conversation about your word. Lord, these are difficult questions and difficult topics, and I recognize and know that in some cases it seems complicated, even as simple as some of the truths you communicate are simple but not easy. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith that it takes to live an unoffendable life, to turn the other cheek, to know, Lord, when we should shake the dust off our feet and set a healthy boundary. But, Father, even then, to recognize that we do not have the right to exact justice on our own, but to trust you, the God of justice, and to know, Lord, that you are ultimately the one who has forgiven us and extended grace to us. And so as we do that, that we look like you. Father, thank you for opportunities to serve. We ask you to forgive us for those times when we have been the disciples sitting around the table thinking that somebody should have washed our feet instead of picking up the towel and doing it ourselves. Lord, this week may we find ways to do that. Not that we would draw attention to ourselves, but that we would become more like Jesus and reflect him to those who are looking for him. And we ask all of this in his name.